our Lord. Amen. You will find it helpful if you turn up Matthew chapter 21 in your pew Bibles. I want to begin this morning with an exhortation that you make a concerted effort to keep Advent, to keep Advent. The Christian church has done this for about 1,800 years, give or take a decade or two, in which we retell and rehear and reconsider the coming of Jesus Christ to this earth, his most surprising arrival once in time past, the circumstances of those who witnessed it, whose lives were touched directly, whose destiny was changed irrevocably. And this morning we consider as well his future advent, his coming again in glory, also most surprising and destiny affecting. Advent means, what does Advent mean? Good. To come, or coming. We remember Jesus coming to us in the past and anticipate his coming to us in the future. And now, friends, this is the only way that I know to deal with the soul-destroying exhaustion and frenzy of the next 4 weeks. Two of you this morning have already confessed to me that you're exhausted. And it's December the 1st. The only way you can save yourself is by a constant reconsidering of these scriptures. I want you to take your bulletins home with you, because there's four fantastic films that I've talked about on the front cover, and I hope you can find a time where you could watch them. One of you has come to me this morning and said, thank you, that first movie is the greatest movie in my life, and I watch it every year. It's a wonderful life. All four, they're all black and white, and they're all notable, and they all have to do with redemption and repentance and promise and hope. They're Advent movies, and I do hope you have a chance to watch them. Something I could also recommend, it takes 136 minutes, is to listen to Handel's Messiah all the way through. And you can find it on YouTube, so you don't need to pay any money. You might even be able to find those four movies because they're old enough and not pay any money. But I commend those to you as an accompaniment to the passages of Scripture we will look at in the next 4 weeks. We start keeping Advent from the Bible this morning in a very strange place, Matthew chapter 21. The story of Jesus riding into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, inaugurating the last week of his life. Here is a portrait of his coming, a look back at three ways he came and a look ahead at the same three ways that he will come again. An outline of the sermon is on the back of your bulletins if you find that helpful. First, a look back. Jesus came first in fulfillment of prophecy. Now, you need to keep your hand in Matthew 21 and turn back in your Bibles to Zechariah 9, and it's on page 949. It's always helpful for the preacher to know that you are actually looking at the Bible, because it helps me to tell you the truth and helps you to track that I am telling you the truth. That's one of the reasons we've got the Bible in the pews, and that's one of the reasons we look at it. We're looking at Zechariah chapter 9. It was written in 510 BC. The nation of Israel is surrounded by much stronger people, and one by one, Zechariah's oracle names them. And he says, God is against them. The burden of the word of the Lord is against these lands. Hadrach, Damascus, Tyre, Sidon, Ashkelon, Gaza, Philistia, and Ekron, most of whom are still cities or countries in the Middle East. All are spoken against. Their oppression of Israel is to come to an end. And in victory, God is to come. As we read in verse 9, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous, and having salvation is he, humble, and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." With great rejoicing, righteous, having salvation, mighty and conquering, and yet not. Jesus carefully acts out this prophecy in fine detail, turning back to Matthew chapter 21 on page 983. Disciples are sent to fetch a young colt and its mother. He must ride, you see, on the little animal, on the colt. And that's why the mum comes along, because this little donkey's never been ridden on probably before, and it might freak out. There's loads and loads and loads of people, so the mum comes as well. No one rode into Jerusalem at the end of the Passover pilgrimage. Jesus has been on the road for 100 miles from Caesarea Philippi, where he decides to travel all the way south, 100 miles on foot, with all of his friends and some of his relations. All this takes place that scripture of the prophets might be fulfilled. He says this aloud when he's arrested 6 days later, but it's in his mind now, and the same control is in effect. He comes fulfilling prophecy, and those who surround him are very, very struck that he's sitting on a colt riding into Jerusalem, and they shout their hosannas and praise the moment. They know something wondrous is happening right before their eyes. Friends, this is the only time in his life that had anything public and positive and magnificent and triumph in the eyes of the world. The only time Jesus, as it were, takes off his robes. The only time that he lays it all out before them publicly. It's all been hidden and quiet and inward and secret and preparatory. For this moment, the entire focus of the entire Old Testament is right here, upon this man, upon this event, this time, this coming into Jerusalem. All of God's great design and foretold and predicted down through the age. Foretold and predicted down to the very age of the animal that he's riding on. It all has been focused like this. It starts in Genesis as wide as can be. And as you move through the Old Testament, the focus becomes clearer and clearer and clearer and clearer and clearer, and there's greater and greater and greater anticipation. And the anticipation of the culture at this time under God's grace was so high that all of these Galileans knew exactly what was happening. In fulfillment of Scripture, the great control, God's great rescue mission of humanity so lost and so certain to perish is now being accomplished according to Scripture. He comes riding into Jerusalem. And secondly, he comes as an anointed king. Remember Sir Walter Raleigh? In the year 1585, they reckon, Queen Elizabeth I is walking through London, and they come upon a great puddle. And Walter Raleigh takes off his robe, his cloak, probably a very, very, very nice cloak, and he lays it down in front of the puddle, and she walks over, for there must be no mud on the royal footwear. Here is a display of how much he valued her, of his acknowledgement of her royalty. He would, if need arose, do anything, give anything to her, because she is his queen. Well, the crowds do this for Jesus. You want to know where it comes from? It comes from the Old Testament. Turn back with me to 2 Kings in your Bible, chapter 9, on page 376. Sorry, 375. 2 Kings, chapter 13. Sorry, let's look at verse 11. Jehu came to the servants of his master, and they said, "Is all well? Why did this mad fellow come to you?" And he said to them, "Well, you know the fellow and his talk." And they said, "That's not true. Tell us now." And he said, "Thus and so he spoke to me, saying, 'Thus says the Lord, I anoint you king over Israel.' And then in haste, every man of them took his garment and put it under him on the bare steps. And they blew the trumpet, and they proclaimed, 'Jehu is king.'" A famous king of old, Jehu is the son of Jehoshaphat. Elisha sends a prophet to anoint him king in defiance of the existing one who was corrupt and godless. And Jehu's fellow soldiers, in acknowledgement and acclamation, lay their garments down. The crowds acclaim Jesus as he now publicly asserts his claim to be their king. They understand what is going on by the Spirit. They shout, "Hosanna to the Son of David." We translate that, "God save the King," or "God save the Queen." That's where this comes from. Hosanna to the King. A royal welcome this is. The multitude paying him homage in the midst of their joyful conclusion to the pilgrimage to Jerusalem, acknowledging one who was Messiah. The tradition, as you got close to Jerusalem, was to begin to recite what's called the Hallel Psalms. They begin at they begin at 115 and they go to 118. And here we have words of Psalm 118, verses 25 and 26. They're all carried away, no doubt, by enthusiasm, but they shout out, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Hosanna, God save the King." Very easy to do this in hope that he was at last their deliverer. Harder by far to see him as a suffering servant king, a king who would in just 7 days die. But he came, and he comes not on a war horse, but he comes sitting on the foal of a donkey, poor and lowly, an animal ridden by servants. He came in fulfillment and completely submissive to the prophecy of Scripture. He came in triumph as a king whose mission it was to die for them. And he came thirdly as judge. For he acted out God's righteous condemnation of the sinful state of religion, of worship, and of dedication to God. In verse 10 of Matthew 21, we read that the whole city is stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" Now, it's notable that the city asks, "Who is this?" Everybody on the road knows who this is. But the people who lived in Jerusalem had no idea what was going on in Galilee whatsoever. He was a stranger. In fact, people from Galilee were looked down upon massively by the more sophisticated religious in the town. The whole city is stirred, we read. Stirred up, that word is the same word for earthquake. And it's what happens when the soldiers are stirred by what they witness at the resurrection of Jesus in chapter 28. Disturbed, shaken. Stirred, they ask, "Who is this?" The demonstration has been outside the city walls, this man claiming royal authority, but he is a stranger. He Here's the first time that Jesus enters Jerusalem in Matthew, a foreigner to those in power. And they get it wrong. In verse 11, the word on the street is, he's the prophet, Jesus from Nazareth. He's like the preacher from Quebec. They speak with an accent, and no one really knows him. He's a threat to the status quo, unknown and so vastly popular. A threat to the religious authorities, to the Sanhedrin, since he's a Jew, and a threat to Rome, since he's proclaimed a king. And in a planned act of defiance and public demonstration, Jesus enters Jerusalem, and the first place that he goes to is to the temple. And he enters it, and he drives out the money changers. An act of judgment against Jew and Roman alike. It's in the court of the Gentiles. Jews are selling animals for temple sacrifice, and the Romans are exchanging pilgrims' money for the special coinage required for the annual temple tax. Romans and Jews together in commerce. And as judge, Jesus begins at the house of God, misused now for commerce and not for prayer. His enemies put to shame by his deed of overturning tables and seats and his word. For he acts and he defends and explains it by quoting Isaiah 56, "My house is to be a house of prayer, but you make it a den of robbers." We need to notice that he acts completely alone in this, solitary in judgment, asserting a messianic authority over religious life and over secular life. My dear friend Steve James used to say to me and others, if Jesus is not Lord of all your life, then he's not Lord at all of your life. He's Lord, you see, of what goes on in the temple, of all of the religion and all of the longing of Israel. He's Lord of that, and he's Lord of everything that goes on in Jerusalem in the secular sense to the Romans. An act of judgment in the court of the Gentiles. He came in fulfillment of prophetic scripture as God's anointed king and judge. And all three of those things foreshadow how he shall come again. We believe he will come again to fulfill God's word. He will come again to rule his own people. He will come again to judge the world. According to promise, Christians believe that Jesus Christ will come for the same reason the Jewish church believed that he would come, because of the testimony of Scripture, a cord that runs now throughout the New Testament. The Gospels and Epistles bear witness to his promise to come again and to come in majesty to reign. As Zechariah's prophecy would say, "Behold, thy king comes unto you. He came as king rejected, but he shall come as king triumphant, before whom every knee will bow, in the clouds of heaven itself, so that every eye shall see him, and with the archangel's shout to reveal his glory, establish his kingdom, and take to himself his great power and reign. As King of kings and Lord of lords, unmistakable and unutterably great and perfect and glorious, he shall come again to judge the living and the dead." The creeds that we say emphasize that he will come again in the presence of God. Comes Christ Jesus to judge the living and the dead. He will come before all gathered before him to execute perfect judgment, convicting the ungodly, rightly punishing those who reject him, and blessing and welcoming and saving his own faithful people for all time. Advent is a time of watching and waiting. It points backwards to Jesus Christ, who came in great humility to live and die amongst us. And Advent points forward to Messiah, who shall come in the last days in his glorious majesty. Please bow your heads with me. Lord Jesus, we thank you. We thank you for this chapter in Matthew. We thank you for your willingness to submit to Scripture. We thank you for your purpose of love toward us as our King and Judge. We pray that you would save us this day once again, that we would know you as Lord of all our lives and hear your judgment. You are my people. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Come, Lord Jesus, we pray in your name. Amen.